Well, now that the end of August is upon us, in our backyard, a harvest of sorts has begun. The hickory tree that is right next to our deck has begun to give up its harvest of hickory nuts. And they come down, some of them, from 80 feet in the air. And so when they hit that deck, they make a good sound. You know the harvest is on when you hear the pounding of the hickory nuts. Of course, it's of little use to us because we don't use them at all. But it's quite a boon to the squirrels who gather them up in great piles. And later on in the year, I'll find remnants of hickory nuts all over different spots where they have taken them. But often they'll bury a number of those hickory nuts. And you'll see them throughout the fall digging holes throughout the yard, burying these hickory nuts. And I guess they don't have a very good memory because they forget where they bury a lot of them. And so what happens is they wind up inadvertently planting a forest of hickory trees that next spring wind up getting mowed down. But not all the hickory nuts they plant actually sprout into trees, because there's various factors in the soil that make a difference as to whether that hickory nut grows and produces a hickory tree or not. This reminds me of the parable, perhaps one of the most famous parables Jesus told. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 4, where we see the parable of the four soils. Mark chapter 4. You'll recall that we are looking at the call to discipleship through the eyes of the Apostle Peter. John Mark, who was the God-inspired author of the Gospel of Mark, was a disciple of the Apostle Peter, and he heard Peter's teaching and preaching, and he heard Peter's experiences with Jesus Christ. And so in a sense, when we read the Gospel of Mark, we're seeing the life and ministry of Jesus Christ through the eyes of the Apostle Peter. And as we've seen in this series thus far, and I've put a little outline there in your bulletin, the first stage of discipleship is Jesus calling to those who do not know him to come and see. It's an invitation for them to discover who Jesus Christ is. It's what we would call evangelism. As a person is exposed to the good news of Jesus Christ, as they learn about who Jesus Christ is, they come to a point where they need to make a decision for or against Jesus Christ. And that is the call to discipleship. Jesus then called his disciples to come and follow me. He called Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John and ultimately all 12 of the disciples. He called them to come and follow him. And if you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have responded to that same call. The come and see, which was the invitation to discover who Jesus is, and then the come, follow me, the personal invitation to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. But Jesus' goal for each disciple is not just that they enter the door of his kingdom, not just that they become spiritual infants and remain there. His goal for everyone who becomes a disciple is to grow to full maturity. And that's what the next two stages of discipleship are about. Jesus then invited his 12, as we saw last week, to come and be with me. This is the training phase. This is the equipping phase in which Jesus is training his 12 disciples how to be disciple makers themselves, how to do ministry even as he did ministry. We're going to see in the days ahead that Jesus' final phase of discipleship, once a disciple is fully trained and fully equipped, the final phase is to come and be with me and to bear fruit in the lives of other people. So Christ has a plan for our lives in the same pattern that he had for the 12, that we would not just come and see, but that we would come and follow him, that we would come and be with him, and ultimately we would remain in him. In this phase that we're studying right now, the come and be with, the phase of training and the phase of equipping, there's an essential lesson that this parable, the parable of the soils, has to teach us. Turn to Mark chapter 4 and verse 1. And again, he began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up around it and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100." And he said to them, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, this is an interesting agricultural parable, and, you know, if you were in their day, you would see this quite commonly. Everybody had a field, even if it was just a small field, and in the springtime, everyone sowed the seed in that field, and they plowed and cultivated that field, and then when the harvest came, they came and reaped it. Everyone understood this because it was a part of everyday life for everyone. But you would say, well, so what does this have to do with discipleship? Why is this important to understand to be a fully equipped and prepared disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus' disciples had that same question because notice in verse 10 what they say. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about this parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word of God. Jesus explains to his disciples that this parable is crucial. This parable is critical, actually, for understanding all the rest of the parables, which is why Mark places it first in a series of parables that follow in chapter 4. It's critical to understand because, basically, you have to understand this parable if you're going to understand what it means to become a disciple who makes disciples, a disciple who leads others to Christ and brings others to maturity in Christ. This is the critical parable to understand, first of all. You see, Jesus' intention for us is that we would reach a point of spiritual maturity where we are able to spiritually reproduce, that is, to bear fruit, that we could introduce another person to Jesus Christ, explain to them who Jesus Christ is, what he did in his death on the cross, in his burial, in his resurrection. But beyond that, once they have come to faith in Christ, that we would be able to train them and to equip them so that they could do the same, so they could go out and reach another person, share the gospel with that person, lead them to Christ, equip and train and prepare them so that they can become a disciple and multiply themselves in many, many others. That's his goal for us as his children. And Jesus breaks this parable open. He begins to explain it in verse 14 there, that the word of God is the seed that is sown in this parable. And obviously the sower in the parable is Jesus himself, who is sowing the word of God in the world. And as he sows the word of God in the world, there are four distinct responses to the word of God as it is sown. And you might say, well, that's nice to know about Jesus, that he's the sower. But Jesus' point for his disciples and for you and I as disciples of Jesus Christ is we are called to sow the word of God in the world. That is, you and I have a God-given assignment in this world to take the word of God, which is the seed here in this picture, and to spread it widely all over the world. The sower did not distinguish and say, oh, that's the path, I'm not going to spread any there, or that's thorny soil, I'm going to avoid that, or that's right. He just spreads it indiscriminately everywhere he goes in the field. And for us, their calling is likewise to take the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the truth of God's word in its fullness, and spread it into the world. Many Christians today have been too content to just keep, in a sense, the seed in the seed packet. You know, let's keep the word of God in the four walls of a church building, and let's not spread it out in the world. Let the world come to us, and we'll give them the seed if they come to us. But Jesus says, no, it's the opposite. We're to take the word, and we're to spread it to the world. And so each of us have people in our lives that are not believers to whom we need to take the word of God. Perhaps they're members of our own family that need to hear the truth of God's word spread in their lives. And each of us are called, as we rub shoulders with people we do not know, whether they're believers or not, to share the word of God with them. It may just take a one-to-one form of communication, or it may be a more creative form. I appreciate what Trey and Michael are doing on Friday nights as they broadcast a radio program, Veritas Hour, to hundreds of thousands of potential listeners that is taking the truth of God's word and spreading it abroad in our community. Each of us is to be a sower of the word. And as we sow the word, there are four responses we can expect to that seed as it's sown. And Jesus explains the first response in verse 15. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. The first of the four soils we could call the hardened path. These are hardened hearts. That is, the reaction to the word of God is to immediately reject it. They hear the word of God, but Satan is powerfully active in their lives, and we need to understand that that's what's going on in the lives of these people. Satan has a hold of them, and when the word of God ever comes even close to touching their lives, Satan immediately goes and snatches it from them. Now, the context in which Jesus was teaching this parable has an interesting illustration of this very principle he's talking about. People whose hearts are hardened, people who immediately reject the truth of God when they hear it. If you just turn back two chapters to chapter 2, at the close of that chapter in verses 23, Jesus had a conflict with the scribes and Pharisees about how the Sabbath was to be honored. God had given clear instructions about honoring the Sabbath, but the scribes and Pharisees had developed all these kinds of rules and regulations of what you could do, what you couldn't do. They weren't in God's word. They weren't God's truth. And when Jesus violated their list of do's and don'ts, they got really upset. And Jesus immediately took them back to the word of God and said, "This is what the word of God says. And it doesn't say what you say it says. Therefore, what we're doing is in obedience to God's word, not in disobedience." And these people became angry at him. Because the next day he healed another person. The next Sabbath he healed a person on the Sabbath, which according to them was against God's law. It wasn't God's law, though. It was their invention of God's law. They became so angry at him. In chapter 3 and verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Here's that response to God's word of a hardened heart. It hates the word of God and hates the messenger who brings the word of God so much that it wants to kill him. And their immediate plan was to kill Jesus Christ. Of course, they weren't able to succeed for quite some time, another 2 years. So the Sabbath conflicts illustrate this response of a hardened heart to God's word. Later on in chapter 3, down in verses 20 and following, Jesus was casting out demons. And as he was casting out demons, the scribes and the Pharisees, they could not deny what they saw Jesus doing. And so they had to come up with an explanation, and here was their explanation. This is in verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So they accused Jesus of being demonic, was how he had the power to cast out demons. And Jesus quickly demonstrates that that's a crazy notion, because why would Satan cast out demons? If Satan cast out demons, he'd be fighting against his own kingdom. Obviously, that's not the case. And Jesus concluded with a very severe warning to them that they had committed the unpardonable sin. And the unpardonable sin is to say that the work of God that Jesus is doing is the work of Satan. It's to call the work of God the work of Satan, which they obviously did here. And today we have many examples from cults and false religions that do exactly the same. Another illustration of a hardened heart that as soon as the word of God approaches that person, they reject it and maybe even become angry and hateful towards the messenger of God's word. That reaction to God's word is what we see in Montgomery, Alabama. That's what we see happening with Judge Roy Moore. You see, Roy Moore has taken a stand for God's word, specifically for the Ten Commandments, that the law that is legitimate law is based upon God's law and none other. That if man makes a law that's in disagreement with God's word, with God's law, it's no law at all. That's his position, and it's historically the position that the founding fathers of our nation took. That the only legitimate law is law that's in complete agreement with God's law. Any law outside of God's law is no law at all. So Judge Roy Moore stands in good stead. 2 years ago, he was sued for having placed that monument in the rotunda of the judicial building there, a monument that has the words of the Ten Commandments and inscribed in stone. And that process has gone on until now. It's reached the federal circuit court level. And the Federal Circuit Court judge has commanded by edict that he remove that monument, claiming that he's violated the separation of church and state in the First Amendment, which of course is not in the First Amendment, but we won't go into the details there. The point is, the people who sued Judge Roy Moore for having the Ten Commandments, they said that when they walked into the judicial building and they saw the Word of God there, it disturbed them. It upset them. They were bothered by it.
Here's that response to the word of God of a hardened heart who sees just a monument with the words of the Ten Commandments engraved and says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. And what's the response? They get angry. The response, they're hurt. They're emotionally disturbed by the word of God even being present in a building that they're walking by. It's hard to understand people like this, other than to understand that Satan is powerfully in charge of their lives. And whenever the word of God even gets close to them, the reaction is one of hostility. The reaction is one of hatred. These are the hardened hearts that reject God's word outright. And Jesus is teaching his disciples that we can expect this kind of response. If we will become sowers of God's word in the world, we are going to encounter people who are hardened against God's truth. And their reaction to us is going to be one of hatred. They're not going to appreciate the fact that we will share with them the message of God's truth. And instead, they will seek to persecute us. Now, the 12 that Jesus was teaching this lesson to, they lived this. They understood this because they each were persecuted and were martyred, with the exception of the Apostle John. They were martyred for telling the world this truth, for spreading the seed of God's word worldwide. They were killed for it. And that's the kind of response Jesus is trying to teach them. They need to understand they can expect. And you and I can expect that, because that message for us is true as well. If we are going to be true disciples of Jesus Christ, it will mean we're going to spread and sow the seed of God's word. And we've seen that here in our own congregation. When Trey and Tanya took a stand for the truth of God's word, they had death threats. They had their property damaged. And the civil authorities did nothing to protect them or defend them or even seek to investigate what was done against them. When we stand for God and God's word and God's truth, we can expect to be persecuted. It should not be something that surprises us, because the hardened hearts cannot stand to hear God's truth. They are spiritually deaf, they are spiritually dumb, and they are spiritually blind. I remember years ago, after attending a Christian convention in Philadelphia, going out on the streets of Philadelphia with a Christian newspaper that contained the gospel and some interesting articles, a way of spreading the seed, and just walking down the streets and giving that to anyone that would take it. And I encountered, most people would at least take it, even if they kind of ignored it. But I encountered two guys who really got mad at me. They were really angry that I dared to try to share the good news about Jesus Christ with them. And I walked away from them. As I crossed the street, I heard glass breaking behind me. And as I turned back, I saw that they were throwing bottles at me, you know, because they hated the word of God that much. It wasn't just the fact that, you know, I gave them an opportunity to hear it. No, it was the fact that even came close to them, their response was one of hatred and violence. That is the hardened heart. And Jesus' instruction to his disciples was, dust the feet. Dust off your feet and leave them behind and take the seed to those who will hear it. And that brings us to the second soil. This is Mark 4, verses 16 and 17. Jesus, as he is explaining to his disciples, says, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now, this soil appears to respond positively to the seed. I mean, there's something that looks like life. It's sprouted and it's growing, and, you know, it looks like this has taken hold. It looks like there's going to be a successful plant here. But then something tragic happens. The sun rises. Jesus explains in his parable, that's all that happened. The sun rose, and it scorched the plant. The plant withered and died because it did not have any depth of soil in which it was planted. And notice what the sun represents as Jesus explains it here to his disciples. He says, it is persecution and tribulation for the sake of the word. That is, when persecution and tribulation come for the sake of God's truth, these supposed disciples that look like they're growing, they wither in light of that persecution. They do not survive. I really admire Judge Roy Moore because he has stood against those who hate God's word, and he has endured persecution. He has been nationally ridiculed. If you've caught most of what the major God-hating media will say about him, it's all negative.
Furthermore, his own fellow eight Supreme Court justices in Alabama have overruled him, and they have determined to move the monument in spite of his objections as the chief Supreme Court justice. The attorney general in the state of Alabama, as well as the governor who promised to support him, have backed off and left him standing there on his own. Those who could have done something, such as the U.S. Supreme Court in an emergency stay, they refused to help at all. And then this week, he was hauled before the judicial ethics panel in Alabama, and he was suspended from his job. And it remains to be seen whether he's going to lose his job and whether he's going to face further fines for having taken a simple stand on God's word. That's all he's done, and he's been persecuted for it. When he declared that God's law to be true and any violation of God's law is no law at all, the God-haters foamed at the mouth. If you watch them, they foamed at their mouth in their response and unbridled hatred towards him. So he has paid that heavy price of persecution. But you see, persecution and tribulation are the true test of discipleship, Jesus is saying. If when persecution and tribulation come into a person's life because of their stand for Jesus Christ and they wither, they're not true disciples. Now, I know that there were some who would disagree with me on that interpretation of this parable. They would like to say that the first soil, obviously, the hardened soil, those are not Christians. Those are people lost. They're on the road to hell. But the thin soil or the rocky soil and the thorny dirt, they're Christians as well as the good soil. Well, I intend to show you how that is not the case, how only the good soil are those who are saved, that both the rocky soil and the thorny soil are not saved at all. They may appear initially to be followers of Jesus Christ, but when the test comes, they fail the test, and they are not followers of Jesus Christ. For centuries, Christians here in America have enjoyed religious freedom. And we have looked at verses such as this to talk about persecution as academically interesting. You know, this is, you know, an interesting thing that some Christians around the world face, but we don't face it here. For 227 years of religious freedom is drawing to a close unless our nation makes a sharpward turn back to the Word of God. And at this point in time, honestly, I don't see any indication that that is the case. And if that's not the case, what Judge Roy Moore has experienced is going to be experienced by an increasing number of Christians who are willing to stand up for God's truth. We're going to experience the intolerance of those who hate God's word and hate God's truth. And we'll experience more of what Trey and Tanya have experienced and what other believers have experienced. And so we need to prepare our hearts and minds to face persecution as Christians here in this land, because I believe it's coming unless something drastically changes in the days ahead. And Peter, who actually we're seeing the work of Jesus Christ and the teaching of Jesus Christ through his eyes, Peter had something very specific to say to believers about that. Turn to 1 Peter in the New Testament. Keep your finger there in Mark 4. We'll be back in a few moments. But 1 Peter chapter 4, notice what he said to the believers that he wrote to. And this is shortly, by the way, he wrote shortly before his own martyrdom. He knew he was probably in prison at this point in time, and he knew that his end was near. So he was writing some warnings to the believers and some instructions to the believers that they needed to be very careful to understand. This is 1 Peter 4, and beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Notice he says it twice. Don't think it's strange. Don't think it's strange when you are persecuted for your faith. Don't think it's strange when others mock you. Don't think it's strange when others give you a death threat because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Don't think it's strange. Persecution is coming, and the true disciple of Jesus Christ will endure when that persecution arrives. They will remain faithful to Jesus Christ no matter what they face, no matter what it costs. And Jesus is teaching his disciples they need to discern. As they spread the word, there's going to be the response of the hardened soil. But there's also going to be the response of the stony soil that at first looks like a positive response. That stony ground seems to bear fruit, but it doesn't ultimately bear fruit. Ultimately, it withers when persecution comes. And that's the test of discipleship that Jesus Christ is talking about. I remember in high school when we were leading a ministry there to our own high school, and we saw many people make professions of faith in Christ. It was very exciting. One young man in particular seemed to just be taking off spiritually. He was growing. He was enthusiastic. He was just gung-ho for the Lord. A couple months later, something changed dramatically. And I didn't understand what happened, but he never would come to Bible study any longer. He didn't want to hang out with the Christians any longer. As a matter of fact, when we went to try to talk to him, he wouldn't even talk to us about what was going on. And I was puzzled. I couldn't figure out what happened to this young man until I read and studied this parable. I said, that must have been what happened. Somewhere in his life, persecution came into his life for being a follower of Jesus Christ, and he withered. And that was the end of his experience of Christianity. He was not a true disciple. He was one of these stony ground fake disciples, I guess we should really call them. And that is what Jesus is teaching us to discern. The third soil is the thorny soil, back in Mark chapter 4 and verse 18. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This seed likewise, like the second soil, it springs up. There appears to be life there, but there's a problem. Three types of thorns surround and choke this particular seed, and I don't believe it takes all three. Any one of these three is sufficient to choke out the spiritual life of a potential disciple of Jesus Christ. Notice the three: the cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. These each can choke out our spiritual life. The cares of this world are abundant. There's so many things in the world today to distract us from God's word, from following him as a true disciple. There's so many things that if we don't watch it, if we're not careful, if we don't guard our soul, our life spiritually can easily be choked out by the cares of this world. Is in our heart, in a sense, there is only a single throne. And the issue of this soil is who is on that throne. It's either ourself on the throne or Jesus Christ on the throne. So the issue for the person in this condition is, who is Lord? Is Jesus Christ Lord and first and foremost in their life? And the cares of this life can easily choke out our spiritual growth if we're not careful. And the second phrase, the second thorn, is kind of a peculiar one because we don't often think of what he talks about here. He says the deceitfulness of riches. Well, what is deceitful about riches? Why are these two phrases put together? I believe what the Apostle Paul had to say to his disciple Timothy helps us understand what Jesus is referring to here. I'm reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Notice that this is one of the most misquoted verses of the Bible. You've heard it often said, money is the root of all evil. No, that's not what the scripture says. It says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's what the scripture says. And the Apostle Paul is warning that riches can actually damage our spiritual life if they're not handled correctly. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. We recall that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount clearly taught this principle when he said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon being the Aramaic word for what is stored up. In other words, whether property or possessions or wealth or what have you. You cannot serve both. I think someone has rightly observed that many people fail spiritually in their lives from prosperity than from poverty.
So there's a danger that riches can be deceitful. That is, they can trick us into trusting them rather than trusting God, focusing our life on them rather than focusing our life on following the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's the second element, the deceitfulness of riches. The third is materialism. The desire for things is what he's speaking of here. Let me just continue in what 1 Timothy 6 talks about, because he addresses this in the verses that follow. Verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6 says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." You notice the Apostle Paul says there, it's not the riches themselves that are the problem. In other words, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. The blessings that we have from God, we ought to praise him for, thank him for, and enjoy them. But they should not be the focus of our life. They should not be on the throne. We face a particular problem of materialism as one of these thorns in our culture that can easily choke out our spiritual life if we allow it to. Alan Turing did a study a while ago asking, how much is enough? He discovered that Americans spend approximately 6 hours doing various types of shopping other than grocery shopping, other types of shopping, and they go to shopping centers on the average once a week, which is more often than they go to church, on average, Americans as a whole. He discovered also that 93% of teenage girls surveyed said their favorite thing to do in life is shopping. That was what their highest goal in life was. Of the 32,563 shopping centers, and this is about 10 years ago in the country, they surpassed the number of high schools in our land, and the percentage of square footage retail space over the course of just 3 years he looked at it had grown by 20%. 20% increase in the amount of retail square footage in our country. We live in a thing-driven culture where materialism is the focus of what most people are about in their life. I appreciate, although I don't agree with much that this man says, but billionaire H. Ross Perot was quoted in Fortune magazine about the trouble with money. He said, "Guys, just remember, if you get lucky, if you make a lot of money, and if you go out and buy a lot of stuff, it's gonna break. You get your biggest, fanciest mansion in the world, it has air conditioning, it got a pool, just think of all the pumps that are going to go out. Or go to a yacht basin, any place in the world, nobody is smiling. And I'll tell you why. Something broke just that morning. The generator's out, the microwave doesn't work. Things just don't mean happiness." And he's right, but he's on the wrong road. Because happiness is not the goal of the disciple of Jesus Christ. That's not why we're here on earth. Happiness may be a byproduct, but it's not our goal. Our goal is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Our goal is not to accumulate anything in this life, but to lay up treasure in heaven that is going to last for all eternity. To live a life pleasing to our Master, a life that hears ultimately his well done, good and faithful servant. And that's what the fourth soil is all about. We go back to Mark chapter 4 and verse 20, Jesus speaks of that fourth soil. "But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now compare this statement with the previous statements about the previous soils. Well, we know the hardened path, obviously, it heard the word and it just bounced off, like bouncing a seed off a brick. It didn't penetrate at all. Go to the second soil, though. This is verse 16. "These are the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, but they have no root in themselves." And then the next soil, verse 18, "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of the world and so forth choke it out."
So there's a temporary or a conditional reception of the word, but ultimately the word does not bear fruit in their lives. Contrast that in verse 20. "These are the ones sown on the good ground, they who hear the word and accept it." And this is a very specific word in the original language. This word means to receive it in a sense, to take it into oneself as part of oneself. It doesn't bounce off like the hardened soil. It isn't deflected with the rocky soil or the thorny soil. Instead, it's received and it bears fruit. I've shared with the children here this morning of the fruit of the Spirit, the nine fruit of the Spirit that should be evident in our life in increasing measure
if we're true disciples of Jesus Christ, that's a sure test. I know that earlier this summer, Sherilyn planted some tomato plants out in the backyard. And these plants right now are just luxuriant. They're huge, tall. They're spreading out all over the place. They've had plenty of water this summer with all the rain. But I have not seen one flower on these tomato plants. Not one flower. And I know a little bit about gardening enough that if there's not a flower, then ultimately the tomato doesn't get started and there's no fruit. So these are luxuriant plants that have absolutely no fruit, and they have no potential for fruit. I believe the frost is going to cut them down before we even see the smallest little pea of a tomato on them. They're unfruitful tomato plants. We'd be better off probably to cut them down right now. You see, and that's what Jesus is talking about. There's those who appear to respond to the gospel. They appear to respond positively to the word of God. They say that they come forward in an evangelistic service and they pray a sinner's prayer. But look at them 10 years later. Is there any fruit in their lives? You see, Jesus instructs us as disciple makers to be very careful about the people we choose to invest our lives in. We choose to pour ourselves into to make them disciples, to be very careful not to choose the thorny ground, not to choose the stony ground, but to choose those who are of the good soil. That is, there is fruit in their lives that is evidence that they are truly disciples of Jesus Christ. We need to evaluate our own lives, first of all. Say, what's my response to God's word? Perhaps you're here this morning and you're like that hardened path. It's beat down, it's hard like a brick. The seed lands on it, and it doesn't penetrate the soil at all. It doesn't even begin to root in the soil. Satan comes and snatches it away as soon as it lands there. It's a possibility. Second could be the rocky soil. It lands and it begins to sprout and grow, but as soon as persecution for the word of God comes, and I think if you are sharing God's word, you're going to face some persecution. People are going to ridicule you. People will mock you. People will hate you without reason, simply because you're sharing God's truth. Or how about the thorny soil, where the weeds of materialism and love of riches and the cares of this world choke out the plant? Do we see in our own lives the fruit that Jesus is talking about here? Are we willing to be wholly devoted followers of Jesus Christ? If we are, then we're to be sowers of the word. And as we see people respond, we're going to see the soil number one and the soil number two and the soil number three. But we need to look for soil number four, because those are the kind of people we should be making disciples. Those are the people with which we should invest ourselves. Everyone who is a parent here has a built-in disciple-making assignment to lead your children to faith in Jesus Christ, to make them disciples, fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. But even if you're not a parent here, even if you do not have children, God has given you an assignment in this world, and that assignment is this: go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the insight that Jesus had into the hearts of men and women and how they respond to your holy word. We pray that you would cultivate the soil of our hearts, that we might be good soil, that we might be fruitful, productive servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for wisdom to see in other people's lives the responses that Jesus speaks of here, and to only invest ourselves in discipling those who are the fourth soil, the good soil that springs up, bearing fruit to eternal life.